So we finished Titus last week, so I've been praying about what book to go through, and I haven't quite got there, but I also knew that communion was coming up, and actually this study was done about 8 or 9 years ago. I was working in junior high, and the pastor, junior high Zach, at that point, did a study similar to what I'm going to do today, talking about the first communion there in represented by the Passover. And I still remember it. So I wanted to go through it with you guys. So if you turn to Exodus 12, we'll start there. And you guys are familiar with the context. Israel has been enslaved to the Egyptians for 430 years. They have pleaded to God, and God led Moses and Aaron to help free them, and basically has gone through some plagues to speak to the Pharaoh at that point to release the Israelites so that they could go to their land. And right here in Exodus 12, it's kind of it's kind of anticlimactic in the idea that it is the 10th plague, but what he's going to do in this chapter and the next really give instructions for the Passover. And there's a reason, because what we're going to find out is this Passover really points to Christ, and it's a picture of communion. So we'll start there in verse 1 of Exodus 12, and let's read, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. It says, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count. Make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel and on of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, that they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your words. Thank you, again, as we're going to celebrate communion with one another and remember what you've done for us. Lord, I just ask that you bless the study of your first, how you set this up with the Passover, Lord, and the fact that you delivered a people, and you've been doing that ever since, and even before this, Lord, delivering people. Just ask as we go through your word that you would speak to each one of us, and ask this in Jesus' name. Can we all say? Amen. Amen. So, really, this is a type of Christ, and I'll give you the verse. It's 1 Corinthians 5:7. I'll mention it later, but that really tells us that Jesus Christ is the Passover, represents the Passover. And we'll see a lot of similarities as we go through this Passover, or a lot of pictures pointing to Christ, and really to that Lord's Supper that he had with his disciples 4 or 5 days before he was executed on a cross, placed on a cross. And so as you see in verses 1 and 2, what he does in establishing the Passover. Remember, they're in the midst, they just had the ninth plague, now they're going to introduce the tenth plague, and this was told to the Egyptians that God's going to go after their firstborn. And obviously, he went to extremes. He kept on amping it up because the Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And this is a significant event. And it's so significant, God uses it to change the Israelites' calendar, to establish this event as basically the new year. And so there's questions on why did he... Well, I kind of gave you the reason why he changed the calendar for the Israelites, but there's been ideas that, you know, that in agrarian society, they could either start the new year in the spring or in the fall. A lot of the Canaanite nations around them started their new year in the fall. And we know God obviously separated the Israelites. He had called them a special people, and he might have wanted to make them different. But really, their calendar changed because it was a significant event in their life. And it's the same, you know, this same day, the 10th of Nisan, in the Jewish calendar, is the same day, some 2,000 years later. I didn't think of the math, but some thousands of years later, when Jesus would ride in on a donkey in Palm Sunday, same day, when he started the Passover. And again, it's the 10th of Nisan, somewhere I think in April, May, and March and April, somewhere around there. It changes because I think a lunar calendar. I'm not sure on that, but what this day represented, and if I think of it, it not only represents a new year, but because they have a meal, it's Thanksgiving, and because they're going to be delivered, Independence Day, and also Easter, because it's representing the death of Christ, the death of the Passover, the death of the Lamb. And so all these days, can you imagine all together in one day? And the reason why he changed the calendar and how it kind of typifies, how it represents us, is because when we come to Christ and we're delivered from our sin, it really changes everything in our life. And why not our calendar? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And if you can remember back then, well, most of us, hopefully all of us, can remember the day we accepted Christ and how our world at that point changed. And that's what he did here with the Israelites. And so their calendar changed. And then he also gave instructions on how to select a lamb. And he speaks to the whole congregation, to all the Israelites. This is actually the first time you see in the Bible that he puts them as a group, similar to what we have in the New Testament with the church. The emphasis is on sharing of the meal. And of course, he's going to give instructions with that too. But it had to be the same night. It had to be done at twilight. And it had to be... And if there wasn't enough, if there was too much in your household, you'd ask your neighbors. But what is emphasized is that this was done together as a group, just like we celebrate communion together. And really the idea is that there's a unity that we find in Christ. You know, in the New Testament, it's represented by the body of Christ. We as individuals make up the body of Christ. And you can see this spelled out in the book of Ephesians. If I didn't write this verse down, but Ephesians 4:16 says, I'm going to find it. There it is. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And the idea that we are all called as believers to be part of the body. And we've gone through this study when we went through Romans in the idea that we each have giftings, we each have callings, but that is all of it is in service to one another. And that's what he's doing here. He's bringing a common story that they're going to be able to remember for the rest of their life and pass on to generations, the Israelites, as God's going to allow them to be freed from the Egyptians. And every household was provided for. He provided even for the smaller houses. They had a sheep. He could actually take from a one-year-old goat, which I think is called a kid. I'm not really good at this farming stuff. But and a sheep or a young sheep or a lamb. And what they did is they kept it for 4 days. So why 4 days? And again, the idea that, one, what happens when you have a little lamb in your house? It becomes a pet, right? Your kids are going to get attached to it, no matter what. You're going to get attached to it. I've heard these lambs are pretty cute. That kind of idea, you're going to get attached to this thing. But what it's going to illustrate, because 4 days after that, you're going to have to put the thing to death. And it really shows you how precious life is and the cost. Because I imagine you're going to have to explain this to your youngest kid. Can you imagine them bawling as you're putting this little lamb that they've had for 4 days to death? And again, there had to be a purpose to it. And so they would understand that this thing was precious. And also, what you notice in verses 3, 4, and 5, what he does with this lamb. First, he calls it a lamb in verse 3. And then he calls it the lamb in verse 4. And then he calls it your lamb in verse 5. It becomes more and more personal. As believers, he is, before we're believers, he's a lamb. He's the Lamb of God, representing Jesus Christ. And as we get introduced to him, or God starts speaking to us, he becomes the lamb. And then eventually, and hopefully, when you give your life over to the Lord, he becomes your lamb. And you see that here in this passage. And how did they pick this lamb? There's an examination. It needs to be without blemish. It needs to be a male. I've heard the males are more expendable in the whole idea of farming. Right, you need the females for breeding, for milking. You only keep a few males. And I don't know if this is true. I tried to look this up on Google. I tried to Google this. Most of the chicken we eat, I've heard, are neutered roosters. Do people know this? I do not know this for a fact. I have heard this because, again, males are more expendable. So a lot of the chicken we eat are neutered roosters. Somebody has to find that out for me. I tried to look it up. I just read it in a commentary. I believed it to be true, but I do not know that. And usually by the first year, and again, you see how God just uses nature in itself, because by the first year, a lamb or a male goat is almost full grown by that point. Again, it's a pretty big thing. They're born in the spring, so you would basically have a huge selection to have a lamb that's under 1 year old. And again, it's the reason for finding a lamb without blemish is not because the meat will taste better. The meat is not going to taste better on a blemished lamb versus an unblemished lamb, but it's the idea of a picture, because it's going to represent Christ, who is without blemish. The Bible says, well, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself real quick, but let me see. The Bible says about Jesus, the idea he was without blemish. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it said he committed no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5 says that in him there was no sin. Sorry, 1 Peter 2:22 said he committed no sin. So, again, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And just like they examined this lamb for 4 days, as they had it in their household without blemish, they were to examine it. And I don't know what happens if you had one with blemish. If you got one, probably had to trade it out or something, go to the neighbor's house. Again, this was taking place in real time for these guys in 4 days. But the same way this lamb was examined, you see this done after Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday. He is tested and examined by the Jews, by first the Pharisees, then the Herodians, kind of the political group. Then you have the lawyers examine him, the Sadducees, then the king. And every time they examined him, either they asked him questions and he had an answer for them, or they examined him. And what was their answer? It's kind of summed up what Pilate said. I find no fault in this man. Why do you guys want to put this guy to death? And you see that with all these individuals. A lot of the Gospels represent the last week of Jesus' death. And you see a lot of this in those last 4 days where they examine Jesus and they find him with no fault. And again, an animal without blemish does not provide perfection for the individual that eats it. This is, right? It's the process of obeying what God has asked them to do the Passover instructions, to do the regulations that represents the faith that they're demonstrating in their God at that point. And like I said, and I got ahead of myself, this whole picture is of Jesus. Jesus was young at his time of death. He's only 33. He was without blemish. He did go to death, and he was put to death, just like this lamb would be for each one of these families. And we have individuals in the New Testament that represent, that recognize that this was the Lamb of God, that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. The most famous one was by John the Baptist. When John saw Jesus coming, he toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We have other recognized scriptures. Philip recognizes him in the book of Acts, verse 8, 32 through 35. We have Paul recognizing him. We have Peter and John. If you want those references, you can come ask me afterwards. But all to the point that they recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. And when we talk about John the Apostle, he says this in the book of Revelation, as you well remember in chapter 5. So, you have the examination, just like Jesus was examined. They were to examine this sheep for 4 days. And then you have the extermination. They were to kill this animal at twilight. And you see this represented even in the Lord's Supper, in John 13:30. And again, it's the whole assembly that were to partake in this, because every single one of us has contributed to God's death. Right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the book of Romans says. And so everyone to basically have deliverance and have God pass over their house, they were to take part in this and not have their firstborn child killed. And an interesting side note, notice the Pharaoh did not die. It's interesting. So usually the firstborn is going to follow you up as being king. And so there's a whole story behind that. But his son was going to die. But notice the Pharaoh did not die. So he was obviously not the firstborn. Now, just something to look up. Sorry. Got that off my shoulders. But what they were to do was to kill this animal. And again, can you imagine your whole family partaking in this whole thing? I was actually in Kenya when I saw a go be put to death. They actually gave me the knife and said, hey, do you want to try it? So we were with the Maasai tribe in Kenya. And the knife didn't look that sharp, and I don't know if I didn't want to do it. So I didn't do it, but I watched them do it. It was horrifying, actually, to watch them cut this goat's throat and have it die, bleed out right there. But all to say, again, this would be something the kids, well, the whole family would remember. And what they were to do with the blood is put it on the doorposts. And in doing this, they were accepting God's plan. And they were going to be passed over. And what they did is they put it across the top and on the sides. And it's the idea that it was made in the sign of a cross, which is really kind of cool, right? And what you see, again, in this whole picture is there's a death that's going to be pronounced. And the only way to be passed over, to not be, have your family not participate in this death process, was through the blood of the Lamb. And you can only think about what God says in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so God provided one way, and it was through the blood of the Lamb. And the same thing goes here in this picture. Something that's not hard, but required. And notice it wasn't based on their works. It was based on the blood of the Lamb and their trust in God. It's the same way we come to salvation to this day. And I thought Chuck Smith made an interesting note on this. And he says, notice they didn't put it on the threshold. And he was referencing the threshold, I imagine, is kind of where you walk over into the house. Because he bring up this passage, Hebrews 10:29, it says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy to those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so Chuck Smith made the observation that, you know, they didn't put it on the bottom of the, they put it on the top, again, in the sign of the cross. And so you see there in verses 8 and 9, they're also given instructions on how to prepare this. It's to be roasted, not boiled. Again, being in Kenya, I had boiled goat. I still remember it. It wasn't as good. I'd rather have it roasted. But there's a reason why he gives them this process. Again, the slaughter process, you know, involves skinning, tying up the thing, laying the proper fire. But all this, and the fact that it was roasted and not boiled, was to fulfill Scripture. Because you see later on in this chapter, in verse 46, it says that no bones were broken on these animals. And we know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that no bones were broken. Right? It fulfilled Scripture. Just like Christ. And it was to be done in fire. Fire throughout the Bible represents judgment. And Jesus paid for that judgment. In Isaiah 53:4-6, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, he took the judgment that we all deserve on this cross. And so not only was it prepared as roasted, but with unleavened bread. And throughout the Scriptures, again, leaven. And that's the actual yeast that gives rise to the bread that we have, the wonder bread that we eat. Leaven throughout the Scriptures is represented as sin. And the whole idea before Passover, you guys have any of you guys ever participated in like a Seder dinner? Yeah. I wanted to do it. They did it at my old church a few times. I just wasn't around ever to do it. And it kind of goes through this Passover event and shows you all the pictures. We're going to have to do it. I just need instructions on how to, because there's so much symbolism in it. And again, pointing to, you know, there's four cups. One third cup being the cup of redemption. I've just learned some things. The fourth cup. Remember when Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, the cup that represents His blood is the cup of redemption. And then He says, I'm going to take another cup with you guys, and it won't be until we meet in heaven. And that's the cup of praise. That's the fourth cup. Again, we have to do the Seder dinner one of these days. We're going to put it together. But all to say, again, there's a lot of fulfillment in this story. But with the unleavened bread, it represents sin. And before they had this Passover, they would get rid of all the yeast in the house. They would clear it out. It's like spring cleaning. Actually, we think we get the idea from spring cleaning from that actual event. So they'd clear all the yeast from the house because it represented sin, and not have any leaven in the house for 7 days. And the Passover meal started the feast of, not trumpets, the feast of unleavened bread, I think it's called, right? Make it easy for me. But it started that whole week, and it was a week process. But it was the first day of that week. All to say, this preparation was with unleavened bread. With unleavened bread, the idea they took the leaven out. And like I said, leaven throughout the scriptures represents sin. You have passages where leaven, it says leaven, like sin, causes something to be puffed up. 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 5:2, you can read that. We also see leaven representing false teaching. Matthew 6, hypocrisy, Luke 12, sinful living. And this is the verse where, in that sinful living, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, but verse 7 is the one I want to highlight. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's kind of the idea of why we look to this event as being a type of Christ from that verse. Paul is using it to show us back then that it pointed to Christ. And he said, not only with unleavened bread, but with bitter herbs. And that bitter herbs was to remind them of what life was like before the bondage that they're in. That God was going to deliver them from this. And so, as they partook in this meal, and I don't know if bitter herbs are good. I can't imagine. I've had some bitter things. Doesn't ever taste good. But with that, they then, from the preparation, they go to eating the Passover. And what they're asked to do is to eat it completely. Understand, with all these sacrifices, it was really like a barbecue. Can you imagine having a barbecue all the time? But actually participating and watching the animal sacrifice, I don't know if I would want to do that. But again, it was a barbecue at this point. But what they're supposed to do is eat all of it. And that's the idea, that we don't just try Jesus. We don't try out Jesus. We need to have all of Him. And how I've heard it described is, we don't have one thing, one foot in the things of the world and one foot in the things of Jesus. We need to have two feet in with Jesus. And again, notice, as we see this whole picture, that the blood was smeared before the meal was eaten. And that's the idea. Before we can have communion with God, we need to be covered by His blood. We need to accept that relationship with Him. And they're to do this, they're to eat in haste. People have said, and I'm probably the fastest eater you'll know, but it's not because of this, but they're supposed to eat in haste for a reason. Because they were to understand that as they're partaking in this Passover, there was an immediate departure after this. And it's, again, a picture. It says in verse 39 of this same chapter in Exodus 12 that it's a picture that we need to always be ready for Jesus to come back for us at any moment. And all aspects of the cooking and the eating were designed to minimize the time and maximize the preparedness for the sudden departure. And you see that even in how they were dressed. Notice he makes a point to say, you know, they needed a belt on their waist. I don't know about you, but when I'm going down for Thanksgiving meal, I'm taking the belt off. Because I am trying to put down as much as I can. Here, it's the same idea. They didn't probably eat with a belt when they were having a meal. And so they put the belt on, though, and they left the sandals on. As they're partaking, they have the staff in hand. Now remember, the staff was their shepherd, so it was supposed to be used outside. It's, you know, you don't bring your staff in with you as you're eating a meal, but that's what was required of them. Because it was a picture that they were to eat this meal in haste and be ready for God's return, for God's call on them to leave the land of Egypt. And so, we kind of get to the end of this, and we have in verses 11 through 14 the reason for Passover. And one, it was to provide protection. God provided deliverance from their firstborn being taken out. And it was only done. They were only protected. They were only passed over if they acted in faith by trusting in God, as it says in Hebrews 11:28, that these Israelites trusted in God by putting the blood from the sacrificed lamb, following the instructions of putting on their doorposts, and then their firstborn was protected. And you guys have read through this story, and you know there's wailing and mourning, because every firstborn of the Egyptians was dead, was found dead. And even the animals were found dead because they did not have the blood of the lamb to protect them. And really this judgment, as all the judgments and all the plagues that were done against Egypt, was against their gods and their belief in these gods. And the last one was against the Pharaoh's son, because they believed their pharaohs were gods. And eventually they'd raise this Pharaoh to be king, and he would represent God to them. And so God basically, in all their plagues, the locust plague, they had, you know, their pantheists and the fact that they worshipped all sorts of gods. And what God did with these plagues, not only to get Pharaoh to release his people, but he basically said, if you think this is... He basically said, he just went against their gods and said, you know, they're not true. The only God that exists is the God of Israel. And he says that, I am the Lord. Right there towards the end of... Well, let me turn the page. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so this idea of when he says, I am the Lord, the first time he ever mentions it is in the covenant, in the promise that he made to Abraham. I think you find it in Genesis 15, verse 7, if I remember off the top of my head. But every time he uses the idea, I am the Lord, it was in the context of making a promise with the people. Most of the time here with Israel. And so what he's saying is, I'm making a promise to you. If you partake in this, your firstborn will not die, and I'll pass over, and you'll be protected. And
God's purpose was not to show off as if he needed attention or to prove himself to others as if he were insecure, but in deliverance of mankind. And we see this throughout history, sometimes politically, economically, socially, but far more importantly, what he does is frees us from the captivity of sin by way of salvation. And the sin, if we don't, because we know that the end of sin, the evidence of sin, brings forth death. And what God does is save us from that, in the fact that we get to have eternity with him. So not only did he provide protection, he provided a sign. And this, again, as we celebrate the Passover, as we take part in communion, God is showing us that he will provide a way in which he can rescue mankind through the shedding of his blood, through the blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's the idea. There is no forgiveness of sins without what Jesus did on our behalf. And again, this whole thing is pointing to that. The last thing, and this is why I'm doing it with communion, because it provides a memorial. It was something to be set up continuously to remind the Passover, to remind the Israelites that they were delivered. And it cost something. It cost them, again, this lamb that they had in their house, but ultimately pointing to the sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ. It was an ordinance to be obeyed and a memorial to be celebrated. And he goes on to say, this needs to be taught to your generations. Unfortunately, they did it here in Exodus. The next year they remembered it. And you see that in the book of Numbers, chapter 9. But after that, it took them 39 years later until they instituted it in the book of Joshua. As they were in the wilderness, they didn't take part in the Passover. And you can kind of see that in Joshua 5 as they reinstitute this Passover. And they, from what I understand, they still do this Passover today. And can you imagine? I would love to partake in one of those, right? To see the symbolism. And again, like I said, we're gonna have to have a cedar dinner one of these days down the road. So the ultimate purpose of the Old Testament Passover instruction is to point us forward to Christ, to the purpose of his death, memorialized in the ritual of the Lord's Supper that now replaces the Passover, and also the unity of those accepted by him as his people, his body. And with that, I want everybody to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not even there yet. 11:75. You guys will know. But yeah. So why we do communion? There's a couple of reasons to remember what God did for us and to examine ourselves. But I'm going to do a little more going through this passage, starting in verse 17 to 22. Let's read that real quick. It says, is anybody on 11:75? It says, it's only funny because I have the same Bible that my pastor in Tri-Cities had. So when he told me to turn to a page, I could actually find that page. It was awesome. With that, it says, verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And what Paul is doing here is setting in order this Lord's Supper that again represents the Passover. But he's trying to get things set in order because they're not doing it correctly. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? supper and eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Can you imagine that? That's a wild church. They're having a potluck, and all of a sudden you have two or three individuals drinking a little too much, way too much. What? Do you have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so when I think of the Lord's Supper and in communion, the first thing he does is he gets things right between each other. And I call this horizontal forgiveness. And we talked a little bit about this as we went through Matthew 18 last week. But there's a passage that speaks to this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, from Jesus' mouth. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, and that gift is the idea of doing something in Jesus' name. You're doing a duty or doing something to honor God. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Horizontal forgiveness. The idea that in communion we need to remember if we sinned against somebody or we have an issue with somebody, we need to make that right. And we go on from horizontal forgiveness to talk about vertical forgiveness with Christ. And you see that in verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So vertical forgiveness, the idea of getting right with the Lord. It says in 1 John 1:9, and we talked about this because we went through that section on Thursday, 1 John 1, towards the end and start of chapter 2. But it says, if we confess our sins, if we say the same as, we admit what we've done wrong, the Bible says, he, speaking of Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'll use this illustration every time, but if I were to put my week here and then write down all my sins on a whiteboard, I'm not going to use a chalkboard anymore. It's kind of old school. Right? On a whiteboard and write down every sin that I've ever committed this week and put it down there. And then if I confess those sins and ask God for forgiveness, it's like he would take an eraser and erase all that sin. And what he says is he takes that sin and throws it as far as east is from west and chooses not to remember it anymore, which is just awesome, right? And he says not only in vertical forgiveness, we do this with a thankful heart. It says we do this in giving thanks, and we do this in remembrance of the broken body, the shed blood for each one of us. And then the last section talks about this self-examination. You see, it says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is a Christian way to say dead. Just to let you know. Many are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest
I will set in order when I come. So a few things out of this. Are you right with God? We need to do this in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. Now, it might frighten you, and it does me a little bit, and how serious God takes this. But any time He instituted something, like, for example, the Ten Commandments, you see quickly after that, if somebody violated it, to make a big deal about it, usually that involved death. Right? Remember Aaron and the calf? Right? As soon as they got the Ten Commandments, he comes down, and they had already made another god. That's one of my favorite stories, because Aaron's like, I don't know how a golden calf came out of this. Right? It's like he didn't mold it. It just somehow appeared. But all that to say, what happens is death in that situation. We see this with when the church first is formed. They gather together, and in Acts 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. They basically lie. They basically say, hey, we gave everything. And in fact, they didn't give everything. And they weren't required to give everything in that story. They just lied about it. And you see them, well, first, I think it's the husband first comes in and says, yeah, I gave everything, and he drops down. And then as they're dragging his body out, the wife comes and gives the same story, and she drops down and dies. But all that to say, when God institutes something, He takes it serious. And that's why I think with this communion, as part of one of the first churches here in Corinthians, they're taking this communion in an unworthy manner. And because of it, some are getting sick and some are dying. So we need to take these things serious. And what He says and how we take it serious is we need to judge ourselves. We need to examine ourselves, He says in verse 28. But let a man examine himself. Understanding that we need to be right with the Lord. And I always have been taught that we need to keep a short list with the Lord. And that's the idea. As soon as you commit something, get right with them. Keep it short. Same with a brother or sister. What God doesn't want is bitterness or separation, as happens with sin, from God. It's not going to be a surprise to Him. It's not like, oh, I didn't see you do that. When you bring it before the Lord, He wants the relationship fixed. So He wants you to get right with Him as soon as it happens. Sometimes we feel like we have to be really sorrowful. Like, Lord, I'm so sorry that I'm going to, you know, not eat for 2 days to try to get to show you how sorry I am about this. What God wants is us just to confess it and get right with Him so we continue to build in that relationship. And He says, those who judge themselves, it's represented in the fact that we're chastened by God. And we know from the book of Hebrews 12 that God only chastens, and that's the idea of disciplines, His own kids. God only disciplines His own kids. He disciplines those He loves. And so we know this is from God, the Father. Every perfect and good gift comes from the Father of lights, it says in the book of James. It comes down from Him. And we need to understand. And whenever I talk about discipline, I always think about what I was taught with raising my children. Is either I can discipline my children, or I can let the world discipline my children. Who's going to be more gracious? Who's going to be more merciful? Who has more of a heart behind it? If I don't discipline my children like the Bible tells me to, the world will discipline my children. And society's not going to be nice to them. And so we need to discipline our children. But here it says we need to judge ourselves, understand if we're not right with the Lord, to get right with Him. And He says the last thing in this section, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Again, the Bible's clear on this. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. Not to judge any one of you guys, but one of the first things I was taught is when food was put out, to see who would place themselves in the front of the line.
And I learned this in junior high because most of the time it was a boy pushing over a girl to get to the front of the line. So I taught them really early in junior high. And I'm telling you, it had to be taught every time we had a meal together, that the boys were waiting for the women to, waiting for the girls to eat first. And then they could come. And which kind of changed in our ministry as my wife helped me in junior high. We also then had to teach the girls that they couldn't double up on everything they had on their plate to save some for the boys, which was kind of funny in junior high. When I first came to junior high, the girls wouldn't eat anything in front of the boys. And then as I slowly progressed in junior high, it seemed like, you know, girls weren't bashful anymore about that. They would eat anything and take double sometimes. So my wife would go, hey, you need to save some for the boys. I don't know how I even got on that tangent. But again, it says, therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Be mindful of one another. And that's, as we see that in communion, it's to provide a unity. It's a memorial to be celebrated, but it's also need to be obeyed. It says in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so, as Jamie's going to come up here and lead worship for a song, I'm going to allow each of the families, there are communion, the elements around the room, on that table, that table, that table, and that table, you can go get it. We put the cup on top of the actual bread, so you only have to grab one, and we'll take it together. But again, the reason why you do this is one, to get right with God. So as we're singing this song, take that moment to get right with the Lord, and to not do it in an unworthy manner. You know, if you're listening online or you're here and you haven't made yourself right with the Lord, remember it says they spread the blood on the door before they had the meal. That's the idea of doing it in an unworthy manner. You get right with the Lord, and then you can partake in communion. And we do that by just confessing our sins, getting right with Him, asking for His forgiveness. And it says if we do that, He is faithful and just. He can't deny His own character. He will forgive you for those things. And then examine ourselves. Right? And at that point, if you get right with the Lord, you're pretty much past the examining yourself. Right? You're right with the Lord. You know what you've done throughout the week. You know the attitudes you've had, those kind of things. How you've treated people in relationships. We get right with those things. And then we partake in communion. All right, so as we sing this song, take that time to get right with Him. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Get right with Him. And then we'll partake as a group after this song. Thank you.
Jamie, you won't pray for this. Jeez. Oh. We'll do the bread first. You do the bread.
Okay. Lord, thank you for your love for us. And you're outside of time, but at the time that you came, you knew each and every one of us already, and you could see our sins, and you wanted us to be with you, and we're just so thankful that you were willing to come here. We're thankful that you were willing to be beaten and bruised and in pain and suffer to take away our punishment, God. We're so thankful and might never understand the full extent of what you did, but all we can do is thank you, God, and thank you for the bread and what it represents of you.
Partake. I'll pray for the juice. Lord, just thank you. Again, as we had this picture of the Passover and the fact that you used this innocent young lamb and the blood placed on the door to be passed over so we would not have the plague placed on us. As we see that in the Old Testament, Lord, you've done the same for us. By the shedding of your blood, by the innocent lamb, the Lamb of God, you died on our behalf. You shed your blood for each one of us so that we could have not only eternal life, not only a life here on this earth, a life filled with joy and grace. Things, we get things that we do not or ever deserve. And you pour into our lives, Lord. I just thank you for that. But we get a relationship with you because of what you did on the cross. You bridged that gap that sin had caused. Lord, just thank you for that. Thank you for shedding your blood. Let's partake.
With that, let's end the service with a prayer. Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you for that picture. Lord, there's so many other things that that first Passover pointed to and represented. You say in John 5 that all Scripture speaks of you, Lord, and we can see it just in that event. But again, thank you for what you did on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the fact that as we celebrated communion, we also get to celebrate fellowship with one another. Lord, ask that you would bless the time that we spend here after this service in eating and sharing with one another. Lord, just ask that you bless that time. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. God bless you guys.